Well, 4 years after these events that we just read about, as the Apostle Paul had been arrested again a second time, he was waiting for his execution in Rome. He penned a short letter to his young co-worker, whom he called his own son in the faith, a young man by the name of Timothy. And these words that he wrote to Timothy were his final words. They were his final instructions, his final words of encouragement. It's unknown how soon after he wrote that letter that he was executed, but it probably wasn't long afterwards. And he basically has provided us in this short literary form of 2 Timothy his famous last words. Now, most people's last words aren't particularly memorable. I remember when I was into Eastern mysticism, there was one particular guru by the name of Meribaba. Not to be confused with Jabba the Hutt or Bubba the Butt. You know, he was this mystical person, you know, and he hadn't spoken for 40 years. And they said that when he dies, he was going to utter something very profound that would change the world. And so a lot of us were really kind of anticipating to find out what he was going to say, what were going to be those final last words. And it was profound, all right. As he lay there, he opened his mouth and he said, "I'm dying." And that was pretty profound for me because I realized at that moment, I'm not listening to this guy anymore. He doesn't have any more answers than anybody else out there. But you see, basically what Paul provided to us is really quite profound. He gives us insights and instructions and encouragements. And if you haven't read it or read it lately, I just encourage you, sit down and read the entire letter of 2 Timothy from beginning to end. I think you'll find it very edifying. And always keep in mind that you're reading something that's being written as a man is looking at the end of his earthly life and he's contemplating eternity. He wasn't just speaking to Timothy, though, in that letter, was he? He was speaking to the posterity of the church with regards to the path that that was being laid out before us going on into the future. In fact, when he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith in the future." And then we see something about Paul's thinking, his future. Oftentimes a man is dying, he's worrying about he's not going to have a future, but he says, "In my future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And he goes on, he says, "I solemnly charge you, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." And then he says, "Reprove." Now, reprove means tell people what they need to hear, even if they don't want to hear it. "Rebuke," correct them, even if they don't think you're right. "And exhort them," and that's to encourage them to walk according to the way of God. And he says, "to do it with great patience and instruction, because," he concludes, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they will turn away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths." Muthos, the Greek word there, literally means something that is a fable that isn't true, but it's believed generally by those who follow after it. And we think that's something that was eliminated with the scientific age until we realize that in our scientific age, we have our own set of mythos. We have our own set of stories and myths that we try to explain reality by, but prove oftentimes unprovable. It's interesting that Paul would say to Timothy, what you need to do first and foremost is to preach the word. There's a favorite quote of many from Augustine, particularly in this day and age. It says, "Always preach the word and sometimes, always preach and sometimes use words." And the idea is that your physical or actions are more important than your words are. And yet, I love what Ed Stetzer said. It's almost like saying to something, "Always feed the hungry, and if necessary, feed them food." You know, it's really an oxymoron here, because the truth of the matter is, if you don't communicate with words, as Paul would later say, how will they ever come to a believing faith? But what Paul knew is the path ahead would be filled with hardships and suffering, And he wanted them to both be mentally and spiritually prepared by repeatedly reminding them in the same letter. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And he goes on further in chapter 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to add, don't become so entangled in the world that you're no longer available to the purposes of God. And finally, again in chapter 4, he says, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Admittedly, to the modern ear, these words about suffering and hardship are particularly uncomfortable, maybe unwelcome. See, oftentimes what happens, we look at things through the cultural lens of the American world. I mean, our cultural view of circumstances is that we have an unalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. After all, it's enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. It's kind of written into the American DNA. Unfortunately, what we often miss is the distinction, an important distinction between the pursuit of happiness and the actual attainment of happiness. And that's one, again, those oxymoronic dynamics in life. The more earnestly you pursue personal happiness, the less likely you're to really experience it. And if you have it for a moment, you will probably be disappointed that it didn't turn out to be as happy as you thought it would be. You see, the word happiness comes from an old Nordic word, which means luck or good fortune or chance. In fact, we get our word happenstance. Happenstance means something happened that I didn't anticipate was going to happen. So when somebody wins the lottery, say, boy, they have been lucky. Maybe, maybe not. But we understand that there are a lot of things that come into our life, some of them good, some very good, and some very bad, that aren't there necessarily because we created it, but suddenly we just happen to be the beneficiary. And I'm not saying that hard work doesn't matter. It certainly does. But hard work brings a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, but happiness is oftentimes related to things that you had not expected. I mean, my wife and I were just talking about this morning that when we hear things about our grandkids, we just kind of have an elevation in our mood. A call from their parents saying, oh, the kids were saying this or saying that, we kind of get kind of happy. We know it won't last, but they're kind of happy. When we give them candy, they are so appreciative and they're happy. And then when we won't, they're so unhappy and unappreciative. But we realize, all of us, I mean, if we honestly look at it, that happiness as an ultimate goal for life will turn out to be a fairly empty pursuit. Because the problem is that it's dependent so much upon externals, many of which we cannot control. When we dedicate our lives to the pursuit of happiness, the odds are generally against us of actually finding it. And that's because we live in a broken and a sinful world that predisposes us more often to disappointment and even to failure than it does to actually success. I mean, take for example two highly successful individuals whom story is given to us in the Bible. One is named Job and the other one is named Solomon. Both of them were the wealthiest of men, the most powerful men, the most successful men in their generation. And yet Job, at a very low point in his life, makes a statement. He says that life is short and it's full of disappointment or trouble or turmoil. And I understand he is in the midst of a terrible circumstance in his life, but it was a circumstance that he had tried to prepare and protect himself from ever entering in, and yet for whatever reason, God chose to allow him to go through that season to teach him things that he never would have understood otherwise. Now, I understand this dynamic, that God brings troubling times into our life because they take us to a place that we otherwise would not willingly go. And after we've gone through them and come up on the other side, we're so thankful not only to be out of that moment, but also to begin to understand why that moment was critically important to where we are right now. that we sang even in one of our songs about God working everything to the good, but not everything that happens in my life is good. But God says, I am so economical. I have such a great ecology of life that I can take even the worst of moments and I can recycle them into something that would develop and deepen in you something that otherwise you would never know or experience. Now, please don't misunderstand me for a moment. I'm still working on thanking God for things that hurt. I'm working on that. When things come in my life and they hurt, I mouth the words, and God knows my heart isn't there yet. God, I thank you for what you're taking me through, but why in the world are you taking me through this? I mean, I'm kind of schizophrenic about trials and hardships and difficulties, and I have worked on through my life trying to fortify my life in such a way so I never have any hardships, and I'm not doing a good job. Because everything I think I've closed up and blocked up and covered up and made prepositions for, suddenly I find he finds a new way to leak into my life. And you sit back and go, I thought I was prepared. We can get resentful. We can feel like God isn't living up to his part of the bargain, or we can begin to realize that there's something more important to God than just me getting ahead. When Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, here was a man, again, the richest, most powerful man on the planet at that time. He just said, remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. And everything that is to come will be ultimately a futility. It'll be ultimately a futility. I mean, most of us were honored to say, well, these are undeniably true, although I hope they don't become completely true in my life. But despite our cultural obsession with constantly trying to be happy, in fact, we even have sectors of the church that have developed theologies that say you should always be happy. And I guess they skip those passages that say, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. But it overlooks the idea that there are times of grief in our life, and we Americans are horrible at dealing with grief. Especially when it's friends of ours and people around us. We want to say little simple platitudinal things, you know, we call them platitudes of positivitis. We're saying, you know, hey, it'll all work out for the good and so forth and so on, as if somebody who is going through the grief of terrible loss is in sin or not trusting God. The fact of the matter is, Solomon would say, weep with those who weep. He said, there is a time to grieve. There's a time to rejoice, but there's a time to mourn. There's times where we experience painful and difficult loss. And let me just give you a hint. When you have friends or family members who are going through deep grief, they don't need to hear your words as much as they just need to know that you're there. That God will lead them through their grief. And it's dangerous. Grief is dangerous because grief can crush us. If we go into that dark tunnel of despair, David said in Psalm 26, I would have given up unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That hopefulness that God somehow is going to take tragedy and turn it into something terrific is an important mindset. It's an important belief system. It's part of our structure. It keeps us sane when everything around us is insane. But sometimes the best thing you and I can do is weep with the people who are weeping, to feel their loss. At funerals, I often remind people, I say, you know, if moms can cry when their five-year-old goes off to school for the first time, can't we cry when our loved ones go home to be with Jesus? And I said, we don't weep for them, we weep for us. I think about my wife passed, I said, now, who's gonna cook my dinner? I mean, you know, very deep spiritual concern there. You don't expect me to clean out that toilet, do you? No, the simple fact is that every one of us, because we are so uniquely and wonderfully and perfectly created by God for whatever he has designed us to be, that when that one person is taken out of our life, there is a void that is left that'll never be filled. That we have to go on with our lives without really, I mean, it's not like suddenly there's a clonal replacement that pops up. We're not like sharks that have rows of teeth, lose one, another one pops up. We lose somebody of importance in our life, and they're gone for the rest of our life in this world, and we should feel that loss and that sadness and that sorrow. And you and I need to be sympathetic and caring and empathetic. I don't think I really understood empathy for people's loss until I started losing people in my life. And you know, it's hard for me to even do a funeral anymore without weeping, because I can feel the pain of separation and loss in the hearts of the family members. And so I think it's so critically important for us to understand that if our pursuit is always to be as happy as we possibly can be at all times, we're going to end up being really disappointed and also incredibly insensitive and even hurtful to those who are grieving. We just don't understand grief very well in this culture, because we've tried to paper it over with platitudes of positiveness. In a way, it's consumed our culture so that even in many of our pulpits, we prefer to talk about the promises of God and not the penalties of disobedience. We want to look over the opportunities. We want to look so much at the opportunities that we don't want to have to think about obedience. We can so become so caught up in the trivialities of the moments of our lives that we really don't seek to really grasp the deep truths of Scripture. We're often more concerned about today than we are about our eternal tomorrow. And don't even mention the consequences of sinful choices. It's so very negative. Nevertheless, when we read the words and the phrases from the Christian martyrs, we men like Peter and Paul, when we read their words, these men who gave everything for the faith, they have real keen instructions. Peter said, you know, when terrible things like this happen, don't be surprised. The word in the original means to be shocked, stunned, bewildered. You know, you get hit in the head and you go, whoa, what happened? He said, understand that if you walk this path, you're going to take some blows. I mean, Paul didn't know that a mob would take him, but it wasn't the first time. He didn't know where being grabbed and assaulted and accused and all the rest of that was going to ultimately lead, but he didn't lose his mind and become so overcome with fear and doubt, which is amazing to me, because when he has a moment, the first thing he wants to do is start preaching. And that's why Peter said, don't be shocked, stunned, bewildered at the fiery trial which is going to come upon us, as though some strange thing were happening. This shouldn't be. I'm an American. They can't do this to me. I remember the first time I got arrested in Russia. It was really interesting. I realized right away that American law did not apply to me. it's just a very weird experience, because you have no rights. You can't call they wouldn't even call the embassy. I mean, you just realize that I'm a stranger in a strange land. And those things are wake-up calls, because suddenly you realize, wait a minute, who do I have on earth except God? Who am I going to turn to? Who am I going to call out to right now? But God. And that's why he adds, he says, beloved, do not be bewildered, basically. He says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And then he says, you are blessed. So as Paul is being dragged by the crowd to his potential death, they literally wanted to kill him. Jesus' word to him was, Paul, you have been blessed. You have been blessed if you are martyred. You see, it's important for us to understand that these words are not only directed to the Old Testament saints or even the early church. they're really directed for you and me in our world today. In fact, Paul warned that in the last days there would be a particular psychological pathology that will mark the people of that era. In fact, in my What the World is Coming To podcast, I have a whole thing I've dealt with last days pathology. What is a psychological pathology? And it's kind of strange to put it in that context, but he's basically saying, what's going to be the mindset, the mental issues, the mental health or unhealth that's going to characterize the world as we come into the last times? And as I began to read the list, I began to realize, boy, this seems like this virus is spreading really quickly amongst us. But Paul warned Timothy, said in the last days there will be perilous times. Perilous is an ominous word, a time of peril, because he said there will be great stress and great trouble for people of faith. He's talking about we are going to be facing great trouble, great stress, a time he said would be hard to deal with and hard to even bear up underneath. Why? Because he said people will be lovers of self. They'll be utterly self-centered. All they'll think about is themselves. They'll be lovers of money and be aroused by an inordinate, greedy desire for wealth, more and more wealth, never satisfied. They'll be proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemous and scoffing and disobedient to their parents. It's really amazing if you follow international news, the way the role of parents is being not only displaced but diminished to the point where it's essentially, many are saying, organized states are better at raising our kids than we are. I mean, not that they would start teaching things in schools that you wouldn't allow your kids to listen to. I'm certain that would never happen. But even worse, he said, not only will they be ungrateful, they will be unholy and profane. He's talking about their attitude towards God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't concern themselves with being ungrateful to God or being profane or blasphemous of God. In fact, he said they'll be without even human affection. They'll be callous and inhumane. They really won't concern themselves. It's almost like we get conditioned by video games to believe that the death of people is just more of an activity for entertainment than a real horrible event. They become relentless, they're slanders, they falsely accuse, and they are troublemakers. They're intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled, fierce haters of good, treacherous, betrayers, they're rash, they're inflated with self-conceit. They're lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than they are lovers of God. He goes on to say, it's not like they won't be religious. They'll have a religious system, but it'll be a religion that basically codifies all of these twisted sociopathic behaviors and saying, that's really what's the goal. That's where we need to go. It's interesting how psychiatrists say we live in an age where narcissistic personality disorders and sociopathic disorders and even psychopathic behaviors are increasing because our culture rewards it. You'll be promoted to higher and higher levels if you become a person who is not stopped by conscience. If you'll say and do anything to win, to advance the profit margin, to get ahead, then the corporation will raise you to positions of greater and greater power because you have no stop signs in your life. Because the bottom line is the bottom line. And whether it harms people or not isn't a concern. So that when we look at the life of Paul, it wasn't atypical. I mean, we can tend to think of Paul, yeah, we put Paul in that category of, yeah, wasn't that wild how he went through that? Oh, it's so amazing he endured that thing. But, you know, after all, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and he saw the miracles. And so Paul's kind of over here in a category all to himself. He's the atypical. I would argue that he is rather prototypical. Prototypical means that he's a preliminary model. He's the model of a life that is fully devoted to Christ and of what happens when we fully devote ourselves to following Christ. See, Paul faced an unremitting and negative response from those who, for the most part, had a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. Next week, we'll get into more of the details of what was the status quo. Why would this mob react the way they did so irrationally? And, you know, just kind of a rule of thumb, mobs never really turn out to do anything good. It's not a good thing, you know. It's not one of the most constructive things. But as Paul talked about his life in 2 Corinthians 11, and I love the way he said, I feel like I'm being a fool by telling you what I've suffered. But they so failed to grasp the hardships and the struggles that he had gone through, he said, I have to begin to catalog them. And he lists these things, anguish, tears, affliction, satanic opposition, persecution, loneliness, imprisonments, beatings, feelings of despair, hunger, shipwreck, sleepless night, and constant physical pain, something that many of you can relate to. As he said, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Why? To keep me from exalting myself. He said, God had done so much through me. He had shown me so much. He had used me so powerfully. And we think about, well, Paul, he would have trouble with pride. Yeah. Don't you? Don't we all? I mean, we hide our pride oftentimes by self-pity. How can they do that to me? How can they treat me this way? That's just pride. When somebody says to me, how can they treat me this way? My response is, why not? You're not any different or better than us. I know it's wrong. But you see, you're part of this human race. You're walking this journey. You're on this path with everybody else. And this is the kind of stuff that happens. I think about this every time I've been pulled over for exceeding the speed limit. And I have a very good rationalization. Who decides how fast I should be driving on this road? Are you going to let an arbitrary number on a sign someplace say that I should only drive this fast? Because in my reality, I identify as someone who goes 65 and a 25. That's my reality. I'm identifying as that. I also identify as Bill Gates' son, and I'm going to inherit everything he has. I'm sure that's going to work because I am identifying. Don't you even judge me. I know you're kind. I've been around you Christo-fascists. I just learned that one this week. Came out of our city council meeting where the city council was busily making a resolution to solve a problem that doesn't exist. But then Paul added in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, in addition to all this, he says, there daily comes the pressures of my concerns for all of the churches. You see, it didn't matter how many churches Paul planted or how many people he had reached, he couldn't stop caring about them corporately or even individually. And I think that's what happens when that pastoral dynamic comes into your heart. And I just don't mean it for somebody like me, but I mean for all of us. There's a pastoral dynamic that God wants us to have in our hearts where we see other people and we care about them. We find our hearts going out to them because they're suffering and they're struggling. And even though they're making choices that are horribly self-destructive, we don't write them off as not being people of value. We basically recognize them as people who are in trouble, who are in serious, serious trouble. I think it would also be wrong for us to conclude that Paul didn't know any joy or any happiness or pleasure. In fact, he tells us quite the opposite. But the difference was is that he found his fulfillment not in the pursuit of happiness, not in the pursuit of pleasure, but in the pursuit of God. So then rather avoiding the conflict, when he came, it's almost like he attacked it without a fear of the consequences. I mean, we have on record at least three different occasions where mobs grabbed him, attacked him, attempted to kill him, and they may have been successful in one situation where God seems to have raised him from the dead. And yet, every time we read about that, what is Paul's response each time? He did the same thing we read about in this passage today. He said, "Let me speak to the people." When he's stoned to death in Lystra, and suddenly he stands up, he walks back into the town and continues the Bible study. I mean, I don't think I could even do that. Because he was locked in on something more important than his own survival or advancement or safety. He tells us very clearly he had one objective, and it wasn't to survive, it wasn't to prosper, it wasn't to be successful or famous, but rather, he says, it's to finish my ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify faithfully of the gospel of the grace of God. And he knew that the only tools God had given him for this mission were prayer and preaching. And so he prayed continuously. But he explained to the Romans in Romans 10:14, he said, "How will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" You know, I've often thought that when I get to heaven, I'll get to ask God all the questions that I don't understand in this world. You know, not that I could question God successfully. I mean, I admit the fact that if I don't understand something, it's because I'm not able to understand it. That's what he told Job at the end of his struggle, and Job's saying, "Why God, why God, why God?" And God says, "Do you even understand even the simplest things of the universe? How do you expect to understand my purpose and my plan? You have no idea. You can't grasp it." And you know, and Job finally says, "Yeah, I put my hand over my mouth from this point going forward. I've been a fool to be critical of you." So, I mean, I kind of understand that dynamic, but that doesn't stop me from having the questions. And one of my big questions, which I'll probably know immediately when I get to heaven, is, "God, why would you entrust something so important as the gospel to people like me? I mean, really, 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 that's, why would you entrust, why have you ordained that the preaching of the gospel come through such dunderheads like me? People who have all their janked up issues and all of our struggles and all of our insecurities and all of the crazy stuff that we go through, so easily distracted. We're like fish seeing a tinkling lure. We're just drawn away to it. Why would you entrust something so important to us?" And I do have somewhat of an answer, because if people get saved, everybody knows it's not you. It's got to be something bigger than you. And I think at the end of the day, that's what we have to understand, is that God says, "I'm just looking for mouthpieces. They don't have to be the best. The guy who most impacted me and got me to really begin to search my soul was such a terrible witness for the Lord. I mean, he was so angry at me. I mean, the veins literally were popping off his neck and on his forehead. I realized this guy wants to come across the table and strangle me or beat me to a pulp. And yet in all of his anger with me, because I was pushing all of his buttons and ruining his whole Bible study, he made one statement that just cut me right to the heart. And he didn't say it in love. He said it in anger. Believe me, he was not saying it in love. He said, 'You know what the problem with you is?' And I said, 'What?' I was smart aleck. I just about drove my father crazy, so I know how to do this. I said, 'What? You're trying to make God in your own image.' And I sat there for a minute going, 'Yeah, basically that's what I'm doing.' And at that moment, suddenly I knew that was wrong. I didn't know why it was wrong, but I knew it was wrong. I mean, the Holy Spirit just began to drill down into me. 24 hours later, I was on my knees asking Jesus to come to my heart. All because of poor Mr. Watkins getting so angry with me for screwing up his Bible study. So we all have our gifts. But Paul understood that before he could really communicate accurate information, he had to deal with inaccurate information. We might call it today, let's create a word, disinformation. Something that didn't just come in 2020 or 2022, it's something that came in even before 20. Disinformation started in the Garden of Eden when a very authoritative individual said to a young lady, if you eat of this fruit, you will not die, but you'll become like God. You'll know good and evil. And she goes, really? That's incredible. I had no idea. Adam didn't tell me this stuff, and God's certainly been silent. I wonder why God's holding out on us. And the rest of the story, you are victimized by it. But you see, what's really interesting about this story to me, and here's where I want to go someplace. I don't know if anybody's ever gone here, so maybe I'm completely wrong. But that disinformation was even prevalent in the church. Remember when Paul comes to Jerusalem? He's standing with the elders, and they say, many of the people in the church have been told about you. You know, when somebody says, oh, I've heard about you, usually that's not a compliment. That you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. In other words, the general opinion about the Apostle Paul within the church in Jerusalem was pretty negative. This false accusation within the church gave credibility to the Jewish accusers when they shouted out to the crowds, this is the man. Now right there, focus on this. This is the man. Suddenly you realize they'd been talking about Paul in a negative way for a long time. It'd been going on for a long time. They didn't have to tell him who he was. This is Paul of Tarsus, and this is what he said, this is the guy. Here's the guy that everybody's been talking about. He teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. You see, that last part was wholly made up because it was the only way they could rile them up enough to kill him. Now, neither statement is true, as Paul would explain into his letter predominantly written to Jewish Christians in Rome, where he said, really what my objective, he said in Romans 15, was not that you would tear each other apart and divide over Jew and Gentile, but that you would accept one another. That you would accept each other, that Jewish Christians would accept Gentile Christians as being Christians in the fullest sense. That there might be this oneness, this unity, as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God, he says to the Jew. Christ accepted us. And see, that's such an important little theological point because he's saying you were not acceptable to God before you met Christ. And many Jews, that was the very word of insult that set them off. What do you mean? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jews. And in righteousness according to the law, I was flawless, Paul goes on to say. And he said, but I recognized that because you've gone around of trying to find your righteousness in your works and in the law, that you're unacceptable to God. It wasn't your Jewishness that made you acceptable. It was Christ who made you acceptable despite your Jewishness. He said that Christ came to be a servant of the circumcision, a servant of the Jews. Why? So he could confirm the promises given to our forefathers. Christ said, I came to confirm the promises that were given. And then he says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. The Gentiles were not acceptable. God showed them mercy. See, the Jew understood the Gentile wasn't acceptable, but he didn't really accept that God would make him acceptable by showing them mercy. They had to earn it, and this was a real conflict. If they become Jews, then they'll be acceptable, and then they can be accepted into the beloved. And Paul's whole mission was saying, kind of what Jesus said in Matthew 17, do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. I haven't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill its message and its promises and its purposes. Not that we would live unrighteous, ungodly lives, but rather we would live righteous and godly lives through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, not simply the power on the outside that convicts us. And that's the biggest separation between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian can be under the conviction, under the sense of guilt and shame because of something they have done or haven't done. They disobeyed the commandments of God. They're guilty before God. But a Christian is no different other than the fact that we simply came to him and said, God, forgive me and have mercy upon me. And God showed us mercy. And what happened, he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts. And then there's a new, as Paul called it, a compelling. There's a compelling, kind of like an artesian well. When you tap into the water, into that source, it just comes up all of itself. He said, there are rivers of living water will come overflowing and spilling out of your life because God suddenly has placed the artesian dynamic of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And he says, if any man drinks of these waters, he'll never thirst again, but rivers of living water will flow out of him. Not because suddenly he got his act cleaned up, but because he came to God and said, I need to be made clean. Hugely different attitude. Which really brings me to my last few points. My first one is this, that Paul didn't want to destroy Judaism, but he did want to reform it. He wanted to bring it back to its original mission, which was not simply to find a chosen people, but to use a people to bring others to God's saving grace. To be a light unto the Gentiles. That was the purpose of God. God created the Jewish nation. He said, I'm going to bless you, not because you're better or stronger or better looking or more talented or smarter. I'm going to bless you so that everybody else will look and say, who are these people and why does God like them so much? And they will come to you and say, we want to worship your God as well. That's why God said, if you build a temple, it's the house of prayer for all nations, not just for Israel. And yet we have a barrier that separates the Gentile from the Jew to realize that there's something that's keeping you from fully experiencing God, and that thing is you have to humble yourself and worship him and him alone. And when Christ came, he even took us further beyond that barrier, beyond that balustrade, into the very temple and into the holiest of holies where we enter into the presence of God himself. The statement of the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, we can come now boldly into the throne of grace. To a Jewish ear, especially of that era, that's impossible. And yet Christ had made the way into the holiest of holies. The second thing is, where was the church when all this was happening? It doesn't tell us. In fact, what's interesting is none of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem are ever mentioned again in the book of Acts. When Paul's arrested, when he's accused, when he's taken to Caesarea, when he's put on trial two different times by different Roman governors, there's never a reference to the church. I am reading into the silence, but I think the elders, before Paul even came, knew that the accusations against Paul were untrue. But there seems to have been no real effort to correct the misimpression. And I often wonder, as Paul's arrested, remember he had four men with him, that he had paid for their sacrifices so they'd be cleansed of their vows, and they're with him. And what happened to those guys? They just kind of evaporate from the story. The reason why I ask it is because persecution does tempt us towards accommodation. There's a tendency that when we get a lot of pushback to stop confronting the culture and subtly seek ways that we might accommodate it. We maybe dial down our message to make it less offensive. We may say, well, I want to be more tactful, or I want to be more tasteful, which often in turn makes the message less clear, less exclusive, less absolute. You know, I've had people say to me, you can't just tell people they're going to hell if they don't receive Christ. And I said, is that true? And they said, well, yeah, but you need to say it in a nicer way. You know, if you reject Jesus, God bless you, because you're going to burn in hell for eternity. And you have a good day. I'm sorry. There's no good news in telling people they're going to hell. There's no good news in saying you are, by your very life, you are the object of God's future wrath. Those are Paul's very untactful words. And you know, I know sometimes, you know, we can get some out of our angry saying, you're going to go to H-E-L-L hockey sticks, you know. But I found that, you know, sometimes you just, you draw to tears. And your prayers are pleadings with God that, no, God, I have family and friends that are very near eternity. They're right on the edge of this earthly existence. And if they don't come to Christ, I'm horrified and terrified for what's going to happen to them. It's interesting because unintentionally we allow the culture to believe that there are other ways to God. There's are other ways to heaven, and Jesus is not the only answer. He's not the only way. We stop dropping words like hell or judgment or sin or wrath or abomination or perversion. And we try to use less offensive substitutes that really only end up diminishing how God truly feels about certain behaviors. And thirdly, I would ask the question, why did God send Paul to preach to the Jews in the temple? Why would God purposely send him into that meat grinder of bigotry and hatred? And I wonder, did God send him into that because the church wasn't doing it? Because that's the way God operates. If I won't say it, then he will find someone who will. Obviously, ours is not the first culture in the history of the world in which the church has become compromised and compliant and non-offensive, to the point that we become invisible, ineffective, even complicit, and to some degree corrupt. Fortunately, there have always been those, men like Martin Luther, who, when confronted by the entire European aristocracy and the entire European clergy, was unwilling to repent, recant, or compromise his message. I love his comments, his commitment to Scripture. He says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and reason, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for going against my conscience is neither the right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. Unless you don't know the story, I mean, the options for Luther weren't to, you know, lose a job. The option wasn't for him to be looked down upon and have people go boo and not show up for his Bible studies. The option presented with him is either you can't or we will burn you to the stake until you're dead. And Luther says, I can't recant. Interesting story, backstory. As he leaves this meeting, his carriage is suddenly surrounded by a cavalry of horsemen who take control of the coach and lead him off. And he thinks, okay, this is where it begins. This is the beginning of my end. They're going to take me out and kill me and hang me or whatever they're going to do to me. It's all over. And he finds out that there was a prince, a German prince, who believed everything Luther did, and he captured him, he kidnapped him, and took him away and hid him in his castle out of the reach of the emperor and of the pope. And he spent a year in that castle, and you know what he did with that year? He translated the Bible from Latin into German and became the first European translation of the scriptures, upon which the Reformation got started. But God looked for a man who would say, I cannot recant. I am bound to the Word of God. Today, more than ever, we need men and women who will take Luther's kind of position, or willing to get off the sidelines and not simply be spectators, but to simply say, God, here I am, use me. I love the word of Teddy Roosevelt, although he wasn't speaking of the church. I find a desire to identify with his comments. He said, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, but also who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. The man who does actually try to do the deed and with great enthusiasm and great devotion spends himself in a worthy cause, who is at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. For better is it to dare mighty things and to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much, because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. Father, I pray that we would not be counted in that group of people in this world who want to live in the gray twilight, who want to simply live between the zones of hostility, who are always yearning to be of no identifiable position or opinion. That we would be not rude or disrespectful or unloving, but we would be truthful. That we would challenge the narratives when they're false. And that we would not be ashamed of you, that you not be ashamed of us in the day of judgment. But you would give us that spiritual courage to be able to stand with men like Luther and say, here I stand. I cannot violate my conscience. I cannot violate the Word of God. Men and women like that are in desperate need today, desperately short supply. And we pray, oh God, in the name of Jesus, that there would become a mighty stirring in your church. Men and women of great courage and daring who will speak the truth in love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.